I think if this was a school or something, you would get a special diploma now, because you have gone through, and we will finish today, Romans chapter 9 to 11. I am probably not wrong if I would say that a lot of churches avoid that, pastors do too, that we avoid those passages because they're really tough and they're hard. But you know what? It's the Word of God, and because of that, we need to go through that, and we have gone through that. Today, we end that part, really is from chapter 9 to 11, but also you can include it from all the way from chapter 1 to 11. When people think about Romans, usually think about two major passages, and they are awesome passages, and we should know them real well. And that's Romans 8, of course, and Romans 12, which will we begin after Easter, two weeks from now. But here, there is a summary here that's really important for us to understand. And there's awesome verses. Sometimes we just ignore them because they're kind of what we call doxology verses, because they describe the characters of God. But they're really awesome to think about. And sometimes, you know what, when you're praying, you can just meditate upon those words, meditate upon those verses. And I want to tell you something, it really does wonders for your soul, certainly in your mind, in motion. In fact, sometimes when you go through really tough times, these are good verses to go through. Along with the Psalms, I always recommend to people, if you're going through some really tough times, just open the Bible, along with all your reading and studying and praying, just begin in Psalm 1 and just keep reading. I want to tell you, eventually, something will break through in your spirit life, and I want to assure you of that. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to go into the Word? Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your Word, because your Word, you have told us, is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate into the depths of our spirit and soul. And you also told us that the sword is the weapon of choice that you have given to your people, so that we can defeat the enemy, no matter how mighty and powerful they may seem. We come before you, Lord God, and ask that your Word would speak to our hearts today. Would you allow us to rejoice? Because again, you remind us it's all about you. Thank you so much. In your name we pray. Amen. I entitled this as All About God, because life is all about God. You know, believe it or not, no matter what it is that we go through, the most important thing in our lives is to glorify God, to give glory to God. Whether it is in trials, whether it is excitement, whatever it is, whether we're going through the process in which God has taken us through to live out the purpose he has given to us, it's all about God. It's about glorifying God. I think this world turns it around. Even if you believe God, sometimes it's God taking care of us. It's about our needs, our needs. No, it's not. It is not. God will take care of you. God has made so many promises we'll talk about, but it's all about God. If your life is not glorifying God, something needs to change. If my life is not glorifying God, something needs to change. We need to glorify God no matter what it is. So this passage kind of summarizes in that way. And there are three thoughts, and there's so many thoughts we can go at it, but three major thoughts I want to take you through. First of all, we want to look at God's sovereign, miraculous plan that is revealed. This is a summary. You already read it. You already been through it. If you've been with me for the last many months, you know the plans of God. And he calls it a mysterious plan, the mystery of God. Now, you need to understand, a mystery is something you don't know, right? I don't know what it is. It's a mystery, this mystery. But this mystery has already been revealed. In the Old Testament times, the people didn't know. They really didn't know what the mystery is about. They didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. They didn't know. They had no idea. They had some thoughts, but they really didn't know. But this mystery is not one of these mystery novels like Agatha Christie's or something like that, where you don't know the ending. Now, some of you like to go to the end and read it first. Don't do that. I don't like that. Then I don't want to read it at all. But, you know, it's not that kind of mystery. This is a mystery that we already know. And Paul says, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You know, God's people included, like the rest of the people, sometimes we think we're pretty wise. We think we know what's going on. We know how things should be. This is how we plan out our lives. That's what we do. But we shouldn't do that. Our own estimation is not wise enough. So this mystery, let me summarize it again in case you don't know. But if you've been here, you should know this. This is the mystery. God called out a people in Genesis. It began with a guy named Abram. He called out a people. It is his choice he did that. He promised and made covenants with his people, even without their promising anything back, that he's going to make this nation a great nation. It is going to bless the earth. Like the sands of the seashore are the numbers it's going to be. And he made this particular covenant. But because of the disobedience, throughout the Old Testament, you can read about the disobedience again and again and again and again. And even the days of Jesus when he came, and this great Messiah, the Savior of humanity, they rejected him. And their disobedience, there was a hardening of the people of Israel. The Jewish people became hardened. Not all of them. We remember there's a word that we use, the remnant. There was a group. There was always a group of Israelites. There was always a group of Jews that responded to God. Even in the days of Elijah, remember, 7,000, okay, out of many millions, but 7,000 did not bend their knees to Baal, right? And throughout all the time, all the way up to now, there are still Jewish believers, a remnant, not a whole lot. But there is a partial hardening. The people of Israel, they hardened themselves, their hearts, to the Almighty God. Now, know this, God may have called them, may have made them a special people, but they have to believe themselves. So those who harden themselves, their hearts to God, they're not believers. We're not going to see them in heaven. Right? They're going to miss out on it, even though they're Jewish people. But there is always a remnant. And hear this now. But because of the hardening of their hearts, because of that, the gospel went forth to the other people. They're called Gentiles or Goyim in their words. That's us. Those of you that are not Jewish right here. We are the Goyims. We are the Gentiles. Because of the hardening of the Jewish people, the gospel went directly to this massive amount of people, the Goyims, the Gentiles. And we became Christians. We gave our lives to the Lord. And because of that, there are billions of us throughout this world. I'm not exactly sure how many billions, but it is in the billions that even if you count not just in names, but really genuine born-again believers, it's pretty close to a billion, most estimation. So it's out there. Okay, that's part of the mystery, but it goes on a little bit. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, this is in verse 25. Now you can follow with me with the sheet or your Bible, wherever you have it, right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. What does that mean? There is a time frame for the church, this period of what we call the grace period, there is a time frame in which it will come to an end. It is not going to last forever. You know, it may not last to tomorrow. It may not last to next year. It may not last for another 10 years. I don't know. I'm just estimating that it's going to come pretty soon. But it says here, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says this gospel will be preached to all nations, and then the end will come. A lot of theologians understand that passage, that particular verse, to mean that when people from every tribe, every nation has the seed of the gospel there. In other words, you know, once upon a time, China didn't have a church. Now China has possibly 130 million Christians. Once upon a time, you know, Zimbabwe didn't have a church. Now there's a flourishing church there. Once upon a time, the Indonesians didn't have any Christian belief there. Now there are, even though it's a Muslim country. See, all these things are happening. And they have done a study about groups and people groups and ethnics that have not heard the gospel. And it's getting so few now. Upwards of possibly 8, 9, 10 millions left. That's about it. In the whole world, 7 billion. So I'm going to tell you, that verse, Matthew 24, verse 14, is becoming fulfilled in our lifetime. And what does that mean? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Once that fullness, whatever that means, this is the mystery of God. There is this number, there is this thing there and that God is looking at. And when they have come in, guess what? Those of us who are traditional believers in the doctrine of the gospel and of the church, is that we're going to expect that day is going to come. And that day we call the rapture day. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, another will stay. You know, that's what the scripture says. Right here, if it happened right now, I would hope that suddenly this whole place will be emptied out. Because I would hope that every single one of you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's what it means. Until the fullness of the Gentiles will come. Now, when that happens, again, going back to passage here, this is the mystery that Paul wants us to understand. What does that mean? Well, the end will come. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And then life still goes on in this world. And what will happen at that time? And so verse 26, all Israel will be saved. At that time, there will be a breakout of just evangelistic fervor amongst the Jews. So much so that it says all Israel will be saved. All the Jewish people who are responding not to God right now will suddenly embrace Jesus Christ. Now, they're not going to be raptured. They're going to have to go through the tribulation time. And it goes on, the promise said, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. At that time, the Jewish folks will come to know the Lord. Of course, there is the tribulation time. Of course, there's all kinds of stuff going on at that time. For that, we have to go back to the book of Revelation, and you will understand all those things that will happen. But this is the mystery. This is the story. This is the sovereign, mysterious plan of God revealed. Now, what does it mean for us as God's people? What does it mean as a church? We're not Jewish people. What does it mean? It means, I'm going to tell you something, we are vigorous in our evangelistic effort because we want to see Jesus. Remember, everything we do in life ought to glorify God, right? Everything about us ought to glorify God, whether it's our children, our family, our career, everything about us needs to glorify God. And in glorifying God, that means we want to see God. We want to be where God is. We want the Lord Jesus to come back. This is what we want. That's why the people in the old days, the first church, you know, they always went around saying, Maranatha, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. They want that to happen. The world may be fine. Sometimes it's persecuting us. Other times perhaps not. But we don't want to be here. The Apostle Paul said it very clear. He says, you know, my struggle is this. Do I want to go and see the Lord and be with the Lord or be here? And he said, it's so much better to be with the Lord. But he says, I want to be here because I can do work here. I can serve people here. I can minister. His whole purpose in being alive on earth was so that he can glorify God and share the gospel. Not because he loved it here. Because he knew heaven is so much better. God's sovereign plan for Israel, for the church is that. So there is going to be a fullness of time. Just think about it. We are in this place where the fullness of God's plan is being fulfilled right now. One after another, after another, after another. People giving their lives to Jesus Christ. There are thousands of people giving their lives to the Lord all the time, you know. It's filling up. And this plan for the Gentiles, this plan for the world, this plan for the nation that God has in mind is being fulfilled. So this is God's plan. Now, second thing we want to look at, it's God's amazing promises fulfilled. I think we talked about it, but we'll talk about it again. Isn't it something that God just doesn't give up on you? God doesn't give up on Israel. I've been reading scriptures a lot, you know, in the Old Testament, whether it's from, you know, Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, Numbers, all that, and into Joshua and to Judges and all. And the people of Israel, just like, they were terrible. They just offered to God. When Joshua was old and his life was ending, he called all the people of Israel. Now remember, Joshua went and conquered Canaan, all of Canaan. And there's some still left over for them to do. But no one could withstand. In fact, Joshua took his men. Remember this. When they entered into the promised land, when they first crossed into the Canaan, crossing the river, and God stopped the river. Can you imagine that? He stopped the river. Just pushed the water back. And they crossed on dry land. And they attacked Jericho. You remember that. Jericho was the city that was unbeatable. You can't breach those walls. And they marched around Jericho 7 days. You remember. They had 40,000 troops. Israel did. That's nothing. You can fit 40,000 people. Well, I just went to Minute Maid this past Tuesday. They got 43,000, I think, in seat there. That's not a whole lot of people. Not an army. That's all they had. 40,000, not very good soldiers, not great weapons, no chariots, none of that stuff. They didn't have any ramparts. They didn't have any scaling, war scaling. 40,000 troops, that's all they had. Against a mighty city, and they crushed it. You know what happened. The walls came down. I'm not sure if they lost a single soldier in that fight. And then later on, they fought against this powerful five kings of the Amorites. Their troops are like the sand on the seashore. That's how many they had. In the hundreds of thousands, perhaps. And they had barely 40,000. And Joshua reminded the people as he was dying, as he was old and just about, you know, going to the grave. He said to him, one of you routs 1,000. Because the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. In Joshua 23. He reminded them of that. God was amazing. And those people came. And Joshua said, I am going to die. But I want you to know that I choose to serve God. Who will you choose? And let me tell you, all the people there, all of them, millions of them, they had their tribes together. They all stood up and said, we will serve the living God. And Joshua said, but you can't serve God. God is a harsh God. He is a God that demands righteousness. And the people still stood. And they said, we will serve the living God. And you know what? They did. They did. After Joshua died, they did. Until they died. And it goes on to Judges. Until they die, the next generation in CBC was 65 years old. We have multiple generations in our church. Just remember that. Their next generation, after everybody died that was with Joshua, who fought those wars, who claimed those lands, and now suddenly the land is flowing with milk and honey, and the Jewish people, the Israelites, claimed it's theirs, the next generation, they fell away from God. They walked away from God. They began to worship the very God they defeated, the Baal God, the Asherah God, the Canaanite gods, all those gods, they began to worship them. Must have broken the heart of God. And it went on again. If you read from Judges all the way to Malachi, you will find that that was Israel. Israel did that again and again and again. And you know what? Now, over thousands of years, you know, you can say to God, wow, why do you put up with these guys? Why do you put up with them? You know why? Because God does not lie. God keeps his promises. His promises are always going to be fulfilled. He knew that Israel was going to be like that. He knew the hearts of men and women. He knew what they are, who they are. They're sinners. But God keeps his promises. And God keeps his promises not because of the people like us who are good to him or something like that. No, no, we're not good to him. We're sinners. God keeps his promises because he demands glory for himself. He is going to be the God who does not lie. He is going to be the God that is faithful. He is going to be the God that keeps every bit of his promises, his covenant to his people. And so it says here, it tells it again and again, God is going to do that. You know what? I want to tell you something. We need to remember who God is. God is not a God who keeps his promises because we're great people. No, he keeps his promises because he's called us. He's done things and wants us to fit into his plan, and he's going to keep his promises. I remember a long time ago when God called us to New York City. You know, Barbara and I and one little tiny baby, who are we? We had no experiences at all about anything. All we knew was that people said, don't go into New York City because that's a cemetery for pastors. No one succeeds. One man said to me, he says, nobody can ever start a church in New York City. Smell the coffee, wake up. He literally said that. So we went in because God called us, and we went there to start a church. And after 3 years, you know, it was really, really hard. We have two children now, two little tiny kids, two-year-old, four-year-old. And one day, the treasurer, who was barely a college student, he came and said, Pastor, we don't have any money. We really can't pay you anything at all. It's okay. So we came before the Lord, of course. What do? We live in New York City, a really expensive city to live in. We don't have anything at all, no resources whatsoever. What should we do, Lord? And the Lord gave us a reminder of his calling, that he wanted us there and that he would take care of us. So our job was just to be faithful to him because he's going to be faithful to us because he's faithful to his calling for his people. And it's interesting that during that 10 months in which we did not get any salary at all, I had 5 offers, wonderful offers. 2 of the biggest churches on the West Coast, a couple of opportunities in Canada, another job that was doing something else with Christian, but not pastoring. And each one of them was very, very tempting. It's easy to have taken it. In fact, one of them offered again and again, up the ante, do you need more salary? I said, no, it's not about salary, it's about calling. And so we turned them down. And afterward, God gave real blessing to our church for the next 22 years. See, God keeps his promises. We are the ones that have problems with it. We face adversity. We face difficulties. We face struggles. And sometimes it's so hard, so difficult. And we say, God, are you sure you're right about this? Because, you know, it doesn't look right. But our God keeps his promises. I don't know where you are today. I want you to know this. If you're following after the Lord, you're living out the life that God has in mind for you, God will keep his promises. He never lies. He doesn't do that. He is a faithful God. If he kept his promises to the Jewish nation, the Israelites, after all the ugly stuff they were part of, he didn't give up on them. He won't give up on you. The last part, I love this. I know sometimes as preachers, we see this stuff and, let's move on, you know. But God's profound characters. To God be the glory. Describe. Here's Paul. He's been talking about this. You almost feel like it is the word of God, so we know the spirit of God put there. But you almost feel like, you know, he's just going there and say, I can't take it anymore. I just got to blow up about God. I just got to bless God any which way I can. So in verse 33, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's saying, it is so deep, I just can't reach it. He is so knowledgeable. He knows everything. And not only knowledge, he has wisdom in it. I mean, he knows how to take that knowledge and turn it into even greater and awesome things. It is so deep. When you talk about something that is deep, I mean, you're not talking about a foot deep here. You're not talking about just a little bit. You know, in life we talk about people that are shallow. You met shallow people. It doesn't take very long for you to know what a shallow person is. It's just all surface. It's all what you want to see. You know, here I am, my own makeup and no depth. You know, this is shallow people. No, not God. God's knowledge and wisdom is so deep. How deep? Well, they ask questions here. There are 3 questions that Paul kind of throws out there. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways? He goes on. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who? Who knows God? Who knows the mind of God? Really? Do you know everything about God? The only way we can know anything about God is right here in the Bible. If God doesn't tell us, we don't know. And that's why sometimes, you know, the world goes out there and they take the Bible, and sometimes Christians join them and say, oh, the Old Testament means nothing because there's so many ugly things in the Old Testament. Really? I know. I'm not going to tell you I understand that as God told Joshua to go into Canaan, that every single person, man, woman, old person, babies, are executed and eliminated. Oh, that's horrible. We can't think like that. We can't think like that. And then, you know, we talk about other things. Slavery, for instance. Even in Israel itself, slavery was allowed. You can sell yourself into slavery. But after a certain amount of time, God commands that you're free. I don't understand that. That's the mind of Christ. Really, he allows that? And I even talked to one person who thought, hey, wait a minute. How about polygamy? God allowed polygamy. So you see all these things. You're like, wait a minute. I don't understand all that. But if you delve into this word, you study it, you realize that God has a perfect plan for mankind. But we messed it all up with sin. But how do we know the mind of God? And someone will say, you know what? I don't like the mind of God. I don't like the way he thinks. I don't like his ways. That's what we do. And so we turn away. I have met people who literally, through those examples I just gave you, said, I can't worship a God like that. For who knows? Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's Paul. Paul says he's a sovereign God. He's a good God. He's a wonderful, merciful God. Who do you think you are? You think you know the mind of God? And then he goes, second question, he said, who has become his counselor? Who counsels God? I mean, if we think we can counsel God, oh boy, what kind of God do we think we have? You know, even in the plan of salvation, if we were sitting down with somebody, we wouldn't devise a plan like that. Say, wait a minute, the Son of the Living God coming down, he gets executed on the cross again. No, not that plan. I don't like that plan. That doesn't seem to work. In fact, the Jewish people couldn't understand it. The Sadducees and Pharisees, they thought, wait a minute, you're supposed to come and liberate us from these terrible Romans. That's what you're supposed to do. Isn't that what you're supposed to do? We're almost slaves to them. That got to be wrong. That's not what Jesus did. We couldn't think about that. As a counselor, we couldn't counsel God in that. But God knew something far more important that we need to be delivered from, not from Roman oppression or slavery or racism or poverty, all these things. Those things are all important, and we should, as God's people, be on the right side of every one of them. But the most important thing that we need to be rescued from is the power of sin. And so he did that. The last verse, verse 35. Oh, who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? This comes from Job chapter 41, verse 11. As he's talking about God to his friends and all, you know. Who has given to God that God owes him? What have you given to God? I know, sometimes you give your offering, you give your service, you give your time, you feel like, oh my goodness, I've given so much to God. Some people literally think that coming to church is a sacrifice to God. What have you given to God that he hasn't given to you? Whether it's your personality, whether it's your state, whether it's your situation, whether it's your heritage, every little thing that we have, God has given to us. Literally to the breath that we breathe at this moment. If God doesn't sustain our lives, we are dead right now. Everything that we have, whether it's our family, our education, our career, all those things God has given to us, what is it that we have given to God that he owes us back? In fact, there's only one verse, and he means it differently than this. There's only one verse in all the Bible that talks about God owing anything to you and me. And that is Proverbs 19:17, where he says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. He uses that verse to say, guys, let's be people that are kind, merciful, and good to those in need, because God's going to remember that. It's like almost like you're lending to God, and he's going to pay you back for it. But not really, right? Really, we haven't given anything to God. There is nothing that we could give to God that he owes us. I think if we live that way, we'll be better. We'll be better. Don't think that God owes us. If he does nothing for us from now until eternity, right now, he hasn't owed us anything. And then verse 36. This is great. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Get that? I think we fit into the all thing, right? We are part of the all things. I am part of the things in the all things. And so, from him, I exist, yes, all things. I am who I am. I am what I am. We are all who we are, what we are, because of him. And through him, if not for him, where are we? Certainly, salvation. If not for the Almighty God and the Savior that loves us so, what are we? We are wretched beings having no hope at all for anything. And to him. In other words, everything that we are to do, everything that we are, everything that we say, everything we aspire to, everything is to him. And so he ends this chapter. To him be the glory forever. That's what it's all about. Our lives are meant to glorify God forever. And then he says, amen. Let's pray together. Thank you, God. Thank you so much for who you are. We can't even think about all the unbelievable things that you are. Father, help us to humble ourselves before you, to just thank you, to praise you for the God that you are. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that we can come before you, before the throne of grace, and be in the presence of the living God of this universe. We love you for that. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.